more Christ-like.
I don't know what Brother David is going to bring out in his talk. He hasn't told me that yet, but he's going to. But it seems to me that the title of his discourse opens up a channel to us as to how we can be more Christ-like. It is simply, be at it. Be at it. Okay, Brother David, Lord bless you.
Only five of us from the Louisville area have made it. The rest send them off. You can probably tell from the title what the subject matter will be. What will it be? Matthew 5, yes. I didn't have a title until a little while ago, so I rushed to Brother Carl, who's the master title maker. He didn't invent that one. However, he did come up to me later and said, the title's right up here. I don't know where they have these statistics. It says, showing up is 88% of life. So the title really is the other 12%. Although a lot of us seem to fail at the first 88. Matthew 5, or at least part of it, will be our topic. The Beatitudes. The memorial season is always a time for reflection, for looking at our own Christian lives to see whether or not we indeed are doing those things which legitimately fulfill what we symbolize when we partake of the cup and eat of the bread. So we think the Beatitudes are an excellent place to examine ourselves and then to be at the task of fulfilling that the following year. Matthew 5, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. I suspect these were given for the church and not for the multitudes. I suspect the multitudes were not on the mountainside as is usually portrayed. I think he escaped from the multitudes as he frequently did, and sat down with his disciples and taught them instead. I believe the Beatitudes to be primarily for the church class. And I have to say primarily because many, many years ago, Brother Megason brought to our attention a concept which has always intrigued me, and the more I think about it, the more I think it's correct. And that is, the scriptures are written for whomever has them at their specific time in history. The Old Testament was for Israel, and it worked for them very well. But now it's for us, and it works for us very well. And I'm sure in the kingdom, the scriptures will be for mankind and work very well for them. The lesson's not always being the same, but that's the miracle of the Bible, that it simply contains so much that it can mean appropriate things for everyone at any time. The first Beatitude or blessed is in the third verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the surface, this verse seems to say that a bad situation is blessed, and I don't think that's what's meant. Because when we look at the term poor in spirit, it sounds like something undesirable. And I don't think that that's really meant at all in this text. Poor in spirit, I would suggest, means humble of mind, which is a strength, not a weakness. It does not say, blessed are the weak-spirited. That's not the thought at all. Blessed are those. Poor is just not the right word. Poor to us is something, poor to anyone in history is something that's undesirable. Now, the world may turn around and look at you and say, because you are humble of mind, oh, that poor thing. To them, that's a poor condition to be humble of mind. But for any philosopher, even outside of Christianity, humbleness of mind, the ability to learn, is a great strength. So we are starting out with a blessed that is a positive, not a negative. Blessed are the humble of mind, the teachable, the meek. And I think in your King James, verse 5 uses meekness. I don't think that's correct there. We'll get there eventually. I think there's a different meaning meant. True meekness, true humility of mind is the thought in verse 3. The Greek itself contains the thought of lacking in confidence. And here again, I think that has to be interpreted. It's not that a person has no confidence. It's that a person has the correct lack of confidence in his own ability to do everything. So it's a lack of total self-confidence that's meant. Not a lack of confidence. Nobody's blessed who has a lack of confidence. That's a cursed state. But where is your confidence placed? Your confidence is in the Lord and not in self. So we are saying, blessed are those who have a true estimate of their own abilities. In contrast with the Pharisees. And I'm sure that Jesus realized this message would expand so that the Pharisees themselves would hear it. And it is a real condemnation to the spirit of the Pharisees, who were indeed confident in themselves and in their ability to interpret and carry out the details of the law. A real message for us, a real warning for us. I hope you don't have a lot of confidence in yourself, in your own ability to interpret and carry out the Lord's word. It's a disastrous condition. It's not a blessed condition. So I think that's the reason that this is the first beatitude, the correct placement of confidence. So that, unlike Luke 13:28, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sitting in the kingdom, and ye yourselves cast out. Ever so possible for us as Christians to find ourselves in that position, if we are not poor in spirit, in the sense of humbleness of mind, in the sense of confidence in the right place. Let me read a thought from a rabbi, which I've appreciated. I'm sure all of you have struggled with Bible symbology in one form or another, and I always like to know what's behind a symbol because it makes the symbol more meaningful. But we all realize that water is a symbol of truth, most particularly of the divine truth. And this rabbi realized that also, and looking behind the meaning of that symbol, he says, why is the Lord's truth symbolized by water? Because water flows from heights and settles in low places. God's word likewise comes from on high and settles in humble hearts. I think that states the matter very, very well. That the real truth from the Lord, not the intellectual understanding, the real water of life, comes from God and will settle in our hearts if our hearts are blessed by being humble. So this concludes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble of mind, blessed are those whose confidence is in the right place, whose estimate is correct, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To whom else could he promise the kingdom? If that condition is not there, why would he make us an heir of the kingdom? We would be totally unfit. Because our confidence, like Satan's, would be in self. A couple manifestations of a humble mind, just so that we can put it into practical perspective. I think an humble mind will always give others the benefit of the doubt. That's just implied in an humble mind. Because an humble mind has to be in a condition where it realizes it doesn't know everything. Therefore, this other person must know something. even if it seems totally irrational to us. And it's coming from his long line of experience and input from the Lord. And therefore, we must give him the benefit of the doubt. Therefore, an humble mind will abhor exclusivity. Not a sign of a Christian to be exclusive. An humble mind will see possibilities in the approaches of others and be willing not only for that person to use that approach, but sometimes for the group to use that approach. An humble mind will acknowledge first to self and then certainly to others that fallibility in self is quite likely. I don't know how often each of us individually might say, I am fallible. Usually, it's probably not in a discussion with somebody over a matter of truth. That's when we tend to forget that point. And an humble mind, because it has trust and confidence in God, is going to accept things the way they are because it knows that God has made the situation the way it is. Let's go on to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here again, this can be misinterpreted so well. There's nothing blessed about mourning. That's a terrible state to be in. As a matter of fact, you realize in Isaiah it says you're supposed to comfort those who mourn, showing that mourning is not a good condition. So what does it mean? Blessed are those who mourn. We think this is a specific kind of mourning, a mourning over the state that the human race is in, a mourning over whatever separation from God's perfection we find in ourselves or in others, mostly in ourselves. That's an appropriate mourning. Mourners are saddened by what they see. So when this says, blessed are those who mourn, it does not mean blessed are those who have self-pity. Not at all. It means blessed are those who have compassion. Mourning over what they see as the pain of others. An outwardness. A fact that we must never forget about Christianity. Christianity is not an inward religion. Oh, it does things for you inwardly. But Christianity is an outward religion. Just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve others. That becomes the kernel of our consecration. Not inward, outward. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforting, of course, is the opposite of mourning. Joy, in essence, not necessarily giddy joy, but an inner joy. True joy is the fruit of sorrow. And I think that's linked into this beatitude. To experience real joy, not what some people concoct as joy, but to experience real joy, we must first have to experience sorrow. Because joy is the overcoming of sorrow. Comfort is the overcoming of that which naturally makes sad. Until we suffer, we cannot appreciate the release. So we have mourned, some of us more than others, outwardly over the condition of others, not inwardly over our own. And we are comforted because we have found the promises that are going to do away with that mourning condition. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night. That's the mourning, M-O-U-R. But joy or singing cometh in the morning, M-O-R-N. Now we mourn for what we see. Then we will be comforted by doing comforting. So we now have that current need to exchange joy for mourning. Let's read the Isaiah 61 text. a text which you've heard innumerable times. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes.
I don't suppose you've ever given anybody ashes, have you?
Not literally. You may have given somebody flowers. And that's the thought in this verse. However, we can give ashes in our poor attitudes. We can give ashes in complaint, in criticism. So we must be careful that we're not dishing out ashes. That's a horrible thought. But garlands. And it continues. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. That's something to think about. Spirit of fainting. Again, that's a very inward thing. Praise is a very outward thing. And over and over and over and over again, the scriptures show Christianity to be outward, not inward. If we have the spirit of fainting, we're feeling sorry for ourselves. Instead, we wear the mantle of praise, which shows that we're not feeling sorry for ourselves, but blessed. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Wonderful text. Worthy to be thought of
for more than a few minutes. Just a couple manifestations of a true mourner. I think a true mourner will live sympathetically with the plight of others. You will always feel as much as possible in yourself what others must be feeling. Because without that initial approach, there's no way that you can bless others. And you will find in a true mourner an instant readiness to find comfort, not fault or blame. As someone very well said, mature individuals, we might extend that to mature Christians, don't look for a culprit. They look for a solution. If all we do is go around pointing what's wrong and who's wrong, we've accomplished nothing except to make the matter worse. Verse 5, which I think King James says, blessed are the meek. The New American Standard says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I think gentleness is what is implied here in this verse, not meekness, which was included in verse 3. I think this word gentleness evokes the heights of emotion for all who have truly considered it. It's a fabulous word, gentleness. Something worthy, again, to be meditated on for hours. But no one can be gentle who is not first strong. And here again, the world generally does not understand gentleness in its true form. True gentleness must come from a person who is first strong, strong in his faith, strong in his convictions. Because true gentleness is the wise restraint and application of power. The wise restraint and application of power. So gentleness must include strength, and it must include wisdom. But that's not gentleness. Gentleness is applying the powers you have to help, to think, whatever, in a way that blesses. This is an extremely mature fruit of the Spirit. In Psalm 18:35, there's a wonderful statement by David, who got himself into all kinds of trouble. And in that verse, he says, thy gentleness hath made me great. And so he applies this word, which very few people in our age apply nicely, to God himself. Thy gentleness hath made me great. And we can take up that same call from that psalm and realize that blessed are the gentle, because you're going to be blessing others. You're going to make others great. Not your intellect, that won't make others great. Not your perception, that won't make others great. Not even your helpfulness, that won't make others great, but your gentleness will make others great. Gentleness has many qualities. Let's look at a couple of them. It is mild or moderate. That means it abandons extremes in order to get results. Maybe we could use the word compromise there. I know that brethren don't like that word. It's a wonderful word, though. It means with promise. And it means between us, we can promise certain things that we will do or not do in order to accomplish things for the Lord's sake. You cannot accomplish that which God sets in, cannot compromise that which God sets in stone. But you can sure compromise the way you handle it. Gentleness is the application, the wise application of power. There's a lot of power in the words of the Lord. If we apply them gentleness with gentleness, that implies some compromises on our part. No question about it. Not compromise of doctrine, compromise of the way we handle it. Gentleness is not rough or severe, because roughness and severity restrain. They don't teach. And above all, Christians should be teachers. Gentleness is calm, because calmness shows security. You must be secure in your own relationship with God, and thereby you will be calm, and thereby you will be gentle. And without that powerful relationship first, you cannot be calm or gentle. Gentleness is honorable, because without trust, there can be no faith. Faith is based on trust. Trust is honor. Again, a word that our society, unfortunately, rarely speaks of and generally has lost the meaning of. But honor is a foundation of Christian character, a part of gentleness. Gentleness is kind, because all of nature, save the incorrigible, responds to kindness. We may even go to surface things. Gentleness is mannerly and polite, because propriety is at the basis of God's law and order. God works with propriety. So should we. All right, the promise to the gentle is they shall inherit the earth. What a wonderful promise. Maybe because the finished earth will be a very gentle place, it will reflect throughout nature what they have tried to reflect in their character. I realize that we have heavenly aspirations, sometimes to the detriment of our attitudes toward the earth. Never forget that the earth was made by spirit beings. Wasn't made by corrupt mankind, or maybe the Empire State Building was. The earth was made by spirit beings. You must venerate that. You must appreciate the earth even more than ever before. After all, don't you want to appreciate your inheritance? We realize we've sacrificed the earth in a sense, but there's that kind of divine justice implied there. We've sacrificed the earth, but God gives it to us for an inheritance, just like Jesus sacrificed life, but God gave it back to him more abundantly. Strange kind of justice on God's part, isn't it? Very beautiful. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Some things are implied here in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The first thing that's implied is that righteousness is a scarce commodity. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to hunger and thirst for it. For all around you, there'd be no hungering and thirsting. As we seek righteousness in the coming year, remember that it's rare. Remember that you're going to have to search for it.
It's not going to come out and be something natural right in front of you every day. Back in Job 23:12, Job makes this wonderful statement that, speaking of the Lord's Word, he says that God's Word is more to him than his necessary food. Now, obviously, we all take time out to eat every day. But Job is making this point that the search for God's righteousness is more time-consuming and more important than our necessary food, which is common. It's not hard to find, at least not in this country. Let's look more at some of the characteristics of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me stress something here. This is righteousness, not right. Now, a lot of people hunger and thirst for that which is right, meaning information and truth. But that's not righteousness. Oh, it's necessary to develop righteousness. But the truth you have received is not what this is talking about. This is talking about your attitude, your character, the way you do things. So it is characterized by a need to do right, not just to think right. Thinking right does not fulfill this. It relies on simple justice and honesty as a very basic commodity. But this hunger goes deeper. It is manifested by wanting others to speak and be heard. You realize in a business meeting, some of us always put our hands up five times to everybody else's once. But if a question is being discussed, and Brother Russell makes this point very eloquently, it's only righteous to let the other person be heard first before we put in our other 2 cents worth. Righteousness will never believe that the means justifies or that the means are justified by the end. And that's terribly important in our society, even back into the past when the order of the Jesuits was established. Many people believe that since the end is correct, it doesn't matter how you get there. And that's a compromise we don't want to make. We must get to that end only by the proper use of the Lord's Word, even if it seems like it doesn't fit. And very frequently, when you do things the Lord's way, the results seem disastrous. And I think the Lord does that because He wants to be sure that our faith in His Word is so strong that the visible results are not important to us. True righteousness will never worry about consequences if the question is right versus wrong. You know, you've probably said yourself or heard somebody say, well, this is the way I ought to do it, but if I do it this way, this might happen. Well, who cares? If this is clearly taught in the Scripture, you do it. There are no ifs. The Lord will do the rest. Satisfaction is the reward of righteousness, now and later. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Number 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful, of course, realize their own failings. Truly, they just don't go around saying they do. It's very easy to go around saying, I know that I'm weak in these many points. And then again, we enter in a discussion with somebody and we seem so positive and forget our own weaknesses. Looked in the mirror and forgot what kind of man we were. So the merciful recognize their own failings truthfully. They don't just say they do. It has made an impression on them. Therefore, they are compassionate toward others, not just tolerant. Tolerance toward others is not mercy. Compassion toward others is mercy. Matthew 6:14 and 15, terribly important verses.
If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There is a real stimulus to mercy. If we don't do it, we won't get it. Sometimes we learn from other languages. The word for mercy in Latin is misericordia. And you recognize parts of that. The first part is misery. And the second part, C-O-R, as in coronary, heart. Misery of the heart is the Latin word for merciful. And that's a wonderful word. If we are truly merciful, it means our heart has misery for others. We commiserate for them. We have compassion for them. We have pity for them. Heartfelt misery. I think two things are necessary for mercy. One, there has to be a distressed object, a person who is in distress. And then second, our heart's response to it. Well, that's the hardest part. Because sometimes we just dismiss the person's trouble, saying, oh, well, he got himself into it. Or if he had done this, it wouldn't be that way. Again, that's not the point. Finding blame instead of solution is an immature way to do things. So Jesus says, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, in Matthew 9:13. Maybe we ought to read that. The context is wonderful. Let me start with verse 10 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Verse 10. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "What is your teacher eating with the tax? Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" You know you've done the same thing. You see a situation, the first thing you do is point to it and say, "Why is it that way?" We see the fault initially. Let's not be Pharisaical. But when he heard this, he said, "Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician? It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Words for meditation again. If the first thing we do is look at what our brethren or even our neighbors are doing and say, "Why are they doing that?" Compassion is not our first response. Mercy is not our first response. Busybody, fault-finding, complaint is our first response. And how then are we different from the Pharisees? Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Obviously, purity in heart involves motive, intent, or will. It's talking about character that's transparent and truthful. And I think it's also talking about effort resulting from that will. I don't think anybody's pure in heart who merely thinks what he would like, but goes out and does something about it, is the important factor here about purity in heart. Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all men, and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Companion text. Both are commenting on seeing the Lord. But it's talking about, in Hebrews, pursuing peace with all men. So you can see that this pursuit is an outward thing. Purity of heart is inward, but it must result in that outward effect of pursuing peace with all men. And the result is seeing God. Now, this is a Hebraism, I think. I don't think it necessarily just means you're going to see God, although that will be the case.
But the Hebraism in seeing God is possessing God, enjoying His fellowship and felicity. To the Hebrew, seeing was possessing. Now, sometimes you hear people say seeing is believing. But to the Hebrews, the term seeing meant possessing. If I see something, I have it. A couple instances. Job 42:5. These are all texts with which you're familiar, I'm sure. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Well, you know very well that his eye didn't see God. What it does mean is he now possessed some of the essence of God's character. He now knew God personally through experience. And so seeing to Job was not seeing at all. It was possessing a part of God and his way of doing things. Psalm 16:10, another example. Should have written it out. Too short to take time to find. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Well, obviously you can't see corruption if you're dead. Again, it means possess, to have corruption. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to have or experience corruption. You remember in John 3:3 also, the same lesson. If a man is not begotten again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. And it's easy to take that to mean see with the eye. But I don't think that's the primary thought behind this. I think the thought is possessed. Now in part, later in full. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall possess. Excuse me. For they shall see God or possess Him as a friend, as part of their character. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers is a compound word in English. It's also one in Greek. It means in the Greek, connecting into one. And I really like that. Blessed are those who connect into one. It's stressing what we celebrate at the memorial. Blessed are those who not only celebrate, but fulfill in their actions the unity of the body of Christ. Blessed are those who connect into one body. Blessed are the peacemakers. War disconnects. It divides nations, families, friends. Peace restores unity. And peacemakers in this text has that meaning behind it. So much so that the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Not only because it brings peace, but because it unifies. I think it's important to realize here that this is a task. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's a pursuit. It's not a passing attempt. Those who are truly peacemakers are going to work at it. Day after day, month after month, year after year. Until they actually reach that point where combining some of these other beatitudes, they create peace among others. Everyone in this room has experienced creating division. Everyone in this room has done some of it. It's a bad feeling. So this is one of those things we want to change in ourselves first, so that God can look at us and say, blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons of God. We are not called to force unity of understanding, but to promote unity of spirit. We are not called to force unity of understanding. We are not called to force unity of understanding. We are not called to force unity of understanding. We are called to promote the unity of the Spirit. Little practical item here. Our ecclesia not too long ago was studying in the sixth volume, pages 590 and 91. And had a wonderful discussion on it, and I saw something that took a lot of burden off my shoulders. And I think the whole ecclesia did. We were nearly unanimous. It was as if a light bulb went on. We all focus in on the scripture, call no man father or rabbi or master. And boy, we follow that with our teeth like a dog with a bone. We started discussing that in regard to Brother Russell's comments on those pages mentioned. And he makes a very wise observation. He says, why take away from men the only thing that they have now? If the only thing that poor man has is the title father or rabbi, let him have it. You may say, well, that's not what the scripture says. It is what the scripture says. When Jesus says, call no man father, he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking about the disciples' relationship to each other. He is not talking about people out there in the world. So it does not apply to a Catholic priest or a Jewish rabbi. I would not call Brother Laddie Father Laddie. That would deny the scripture. But Father O'Herlihy, if he wants to be called that, call him that. You'll be more comfortable. He'll be more comfortable. You'll give him the only thing he has. And not only that, you've created enough unity there that you may actually get to say more to him. Whereas if your first approach is, I can't call you Father because Jesus said don't, you've locked it up. It won't go any further. All right, fast conclusion. There are two more blessed. Those that have been persecuted for righteousness. Here again, I think the Brotherhood uses this wrong. I think we overwork this. I'm being persecuted. What we really mean is, I'm being persecuted for right, meaning what I understand is right, and I'm forcing it on somebody else, and therefore I'm being persecuted. And that's not what this is saying. We're not being persecuted for righteousness. We're being persecuted for insisting we're right. That's wrong. You notice it returns there, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the same promise as verse 3, those that were humble-minded. And it shows a relationship. I mean, Jesus is condensing his sermon here and closing it up, and he finally returns to the same phrase. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if we're persecuted for righteousness, it's because we're humble of mind, not because we're proud of what we understand. And then the last blessed is if you are persecuted falsely. So you can be persecuted for righteousness. You can be persecuted for wrong reasons. Very quickly, just verses 13 through 16, Jesus summarizes this lesson with two items. He calls us the salt of the earth, and he calls us the light of the world. Notice the order in which he does it. Salt comes first, not light. And I bet you thought light was more important. The salt's more important, because the salt is the outward realization of what the light means to you internally. The preservative effect is first. That's where the blessing comes from. We are the salt of the earth. Then we are the light of the world. And even when it comes to light, so that we don't misunderstand that we're an information factory, he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. He doesn't say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your knowledge. It's not the fault. Knowledge is a means to an end. The end is character. And with the Lord's help, perhaps in the next year, we will all be a little more blessed from developing some of these blessings.
Thank you very much, Brother David. Be at it. Be at it.
Or the other 12%.
Or the other 12%. Possibly, we'll ask Brother David to dismiss this first portion of our meal with prayer and ask a blessing on our fellowship together. I would ask you to sit back down just for a second while I have a couple announcements.
Holiest of all, our Father, hallowed be thy name. Grant us, Lord, from the lessons that we may learn here, to grow in grace and in the acknowledgement of thee and of thy Son, in our attitudes, in our works, knowing that they are all imperfect and must be overruled and blessed of thee. But help us that we might be called blessed of thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.